good to be back here, though, with you all, and I'm excited about what we're going to be talking about today. We know that we are in this Christmas time. We're taking the month of December to have a Christmas Advent, if you will, where each week we focus on themes that are related to the Christmas story. And so Al, at the beginning of December, brought us to the importance of the virgin birth. And then last week, we talked about the importance of John the Baptist as he is this forerunner who goes ahead of Christ to prepare the way of Christ. And today, we get to one of the things that I find most significant about the Christmas story is that when we look at Jesus in that manger, we are not looking at just a baby boy. We are looking at God himself. And how does that work out? How does it work out that Christ has united in him two natures that are not in conflict with one another, but he has the full extent of these natures dwelling within himself? And so we're going to be talking about that today. But in starting, I wanted to ask a question, as I often like to do. And that question is if you had someone come up to you and ask you what the Bible is about, could you actually answer that question? If someone said, you have 2 minutes to describe the gospel, go. How would you fare? Maybe I'm giving you guys a hint for what's on the final exam. No, but we are in January going to be going through the process of a membership application, membership teaching and membership application. And one of the things we're going to have you guys do when you have your meeting with whichever elder you meet with is we're going to tell you, describe the gospel to us. And it's a question that is really helpful, especially for me, because in order to be able to minister to people, you have to know where they are at. You have to know their understanding of the Bible. And I can ask people, describe how you were saved. Where's the gospel? What does the gospel mean? And I could get a roadmap pretty easily on where this person is in their Christian faith and where they aren't. And so that's really helpful, because we are saved by belief in the Son of God, but believing means we have to know what we believe in, right? And if we don't know what we believe in, then I have to address the whole situation and say, okay, well, let's go back to the gospel and learn what the gospel really is. That gospel is the reality that we were created in perfect harmony with God. Adam, as he existed in the garden, was free from sin, free from error, free from wickedness, had a unity with God that can only be described by the unity that exists with Christ and God. That is the counterpart. Christ says of God that he is his Father, and Adam likewise had a unity that was similar to the unity that we see between Christ and the Father. But we know the story that though Adam and Eve were righteous and holy and without flaw, because of pride and the desire to be like God, they fell into sin and thus rebelled against the holy God, defied the everlasting and holy one. This creature made of dirt, defying God, making ourselves his enemies. We know the doctrine of God's justice, that he says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. In case you don't know, R.C. Sproul, who is just a man who has contributed so much to the Christian faith in the past, probably 50 or 60 years, he passed away this week. And there's been a lot of videos that have been showing up on social media of him and just important things that he said. And there was one video that showed up this week that I was watching, and it was him on a panel of a question and answer panel for a conference that he was teaching and speaking at. And the question that was asked was, if God, or since God is loving and slow to anger, then why is the punishment that Adam received so great and long-lasting after he had fallen into sin? And R.C. Sproul, I loves it. He stops and he just says, "Time out. What's wrong with you guys? God promised in the day that he ate of it, he shall surely die. And yet Adam lives another day. And not only that, he's clothed in his nakedness. And Adam and Eve experience curses to some degree, but the greater curse is going to fall upon that one who led Adam and Eve astray, because he will be crushed by the Son of God." He's bringing out this reality. God is loving. He is kind. He is gracious. He is patient. And the truth of the reality is, Adam and Eve, they didn't get what they deserved. They deserved God's immediate full wrath right then and there. But God is gracious, and he provides a way out. Which brings us to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. This amazing passage, right at the beginning of the Bible, right when Adam and Eve fall into sin, and God is speaking to the serpent, speaking to Satan, cursing Satan, and he says, "I will put enmity," animosity, right, "between you," between Satan and the woman, "and between your offspring and her offspring," speaking specifically, individually about Christ, "he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Christ is speaking to Satan, and he's saying that this man who will come from Eve, will be a descendant of Eve, will come and will one day kill you by bruising your head or crushing your head, a fatal wound, though you will only be able to strike his heel, something that is not fatal. And it's speaking about Christ as he comes and will defeat Satan through the cross. Though Christ's heel will be struck in the cross, he will die on that cross. It is not fatal because he rises again from the dead. And in Genesis 3:15, we get this first picture of the gospel. That God does not leave Adam and Eve without hope, but he promises them a deliverer. But we have to know, the one who can deliver from the pain, from the power, and from the bonds of sin and death is promised to be a man, a descendant of Eve, but he cannot just be a man. Christ cannot just be a man, otherwise he would never be able to accomplish the things that God had set him out to do. You get another passage, and we're going to go through some of these Old Testament passages right now pointing to Christ, pointing to the promise of who this man will be. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born. To us a son is given." This clear fact that he's going to be a man, a child, he will grow, he has a human nature, but listen to this, "and the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God." That though he is a child, though he is a man, he is much more than a man. He is the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And Isaiah describes the extent of Christ's reign. He says, "Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth forevermore." That Christ will reign for all time. He comes as a man, but he is not just a man, he is Mighty God. And then we get to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel. Listen to this. Whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. That Christ's coming has been promised from ancient days, prepared out intricately by God the Father, preordained to come to Bethlehem at the appointed time to save lost mankind. I love in verse 4 of Micah chapter 5 explains exactly what Christ will do. Listen to this. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Now, if you think Old Testament, right? You're growing up in the Old Testament. You know your Old Testament Bibles. What do you think of when you think of shepherd? Any passage that you guys think of in the Old Testament that has to do with shepherds? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And Micah is promising this Lord, this coming man, will be a shepherd to the nation of Israel. And the people who are reading this, these Jewish people to whom Micah is writing, they go, a shepherd? You're talking like the shepherd of Psalm chapter 23, that this coming Messiah will shepherd God's people as only God can shepherd God's people. Surely this promised coming one that is spoken of throughout all the Old Testament, the Bible is a Jesus book from the first page to the last page. It is all about him. Every word points to him. And it tells us that this man who is coming is going to be a man, but not just a man. There's something much, much more to him. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 and 10 says that he is coming and he is a king, righteous and having salvation. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I can't think of any other man that you can describe as having righteous and being righteous and having salvation. There's only one man like that, and yet he's humble, mounted on a donkey. To what extent is his kingdom going to be? Zechariah says, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. That river that flows out of Jerusalem, the river that is life, that goes to the very extent of the ends of the earth, that is the extent of Christ's reign. Think about this. Jesus is a man, but he is not just a man. That is why when the angel was promising to Joseph, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus, Yeshua, deliverer, redeemer. That's what his name means, for he will save his people from their sins. That at the heart of who Jesus is, there is bound up this reality that he is Savior, Deliverer, Redeemer. And to save us, that means that he must not be bound by sin. If he's going to save sinners, which we all are, right? That must mean that he must not be bound by sin, that he must be free from its effects, with the power to liberate us. He must be superior to the effects of sin. And so how does all this happen, right? That is the question. How can Christ be both man and God, 100% of both, at the same time. And it is one of those things that in Scripture is a miracle. And it's we have throughout Scripture things explaining how this is. And so I want to take a look at that. The first thing I want to mention, though, is incarnation. That is the term that is used to speak of God becoming man. Incarnation. Now, if you think about this, I think the easiest way to maybe describe this is I like Mexican food, right? I really like carne asada. Okay, what is carne? Meat, right? Incarne. In meat, right? That's essentially what's being said. Christ is coming in meat. He puts on flesh and blood. That God, think about this. This is astounding. This is one of those truths, those biblical truths that we pass over because it becomes so familiar to us. And what we need to do is remove the veil of familiarity, because familiarity is a veil that blinds us to the realities, the true extent of the glories of the Scriptures. And especially happens with the incarnation. Just think for a minute with me. God, who existed for all time, perfect, free, without sin, not dependent on anyone or anything. He exists in and of himself. He becomes a baby. That is a miracle of such cosmic significance that it should cause us to wonder. We learned that even angels long to understand the truth that is the incarnation. Fully God and fully man. And I think this is just one of those moments we just got to take a step back and be astounded at our Lord. I really like theology, and I like reading dense theology books, right? Why do I like doing that? Do I like doing that as an intellectual exercise? No, I don't. Because truthfully, sometimes they can be hard to understand and a little boring and a little thick. Why should you guys like theology as well? Because it should increase your understanding of God and should lead you to deeper worship. That's what it should do. And so this truth about the incarnation is like that. As Charles Wesley wrote when he wrote, "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." You guys know that Christmas song, right? Listen to this. "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that men no more may die." Why did Jesus become a man? It says it right there. Born that men may no longer die. Born to raise the Son of Earth, born to give them second birth. How could God be both? How could Christ be both God and man? Turn to Galatians chapter 4 with me. "But when the fullness of time had come," listen to this, the just the right moment, the moment that God had foreordained, "God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to what purpose? To redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." That is the how and the why of which Jesus came. That is the how Christ can be both God and man, because he is God, the Son of God, and yet humbled himself to be born of a woman and born under the law. Do a short right-hand turn in your Bibles. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, to Philippians chapter 2. This is going to tell us a little bit about what happened when Jesus became man. I want you to continue to picture in that image in your mind of Christ existing with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit in perfect unity for all time. And yet, then, in a moment of time, this happens. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Notice the humility in Christ. Notice the compassion in Christ, that he would leave his high estate to come down here to earth for us. And if you think about the Christmas story, did Christ have a kingly entrance? No. He wasn't born in some palace to rich parents, but to little insignificant Joseph and Mary. And not only that, but under the pretense of scandal. Because Mary was pregnant when she was not supposed to be pregnant. That Christ comes, and for all time he has been sitting with his Father in the throne of heaven, being praised and adored by angels. Revelation describes the number of angels, and it simply says myriads upon myriads of angels, praising God for all time, saying, "Holy, holy, holy." That is where Christ has been. And yet he comes down and he's lying in a manger with the livestock. That even his birth was not announced to the rulers of this world, but to lowly shepherds. Think about this. God, whom heaven and earth could not contain, becomes a microscopic embryo contained inside of a poor, small, young virgin's womb. Contained. And that at the same moment that he is being held by his mother, he himself is upholding the whole world. Hebrews actually says that. You don't have to turn there, but Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says that Christ is upholding the universe by the word of his power, that as a baby he is being held by his mother. That same baby is upholding the world, and Mary is not holding him, he's holding Mary. Martin Luther wrote about that. He wrote a hymn called "All Praise to Thee, Eternal Lord." And in the hymn he says, "Once did the skies before thee bow, a virgin's arms contain thee now. Angels who did in thee rejoice, now listen for thy infant's voice. The resurrection may be thought to be the greatest miracle that Christ ever performed. And I would say that it is rivaled by his incarnation. Westminster Shorter Catechism says, "How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and born of her, yet without sin." That is the miracle that is Christ. He comes and he is fully God and fully man, but yet is not affected or tainted by the flaw and effects and guilt of sin. Scripture describes this as a mystery. Because it is mysterious, right? What's a mystery? It's something that is mysterious, something that we might have a glimpse into, but we cannot understand the full workings of. And that is the truth of what we see in a lot of Scripture. When we read the Bible, we should be in awe. That's the truth of it. If you aren't in awe when you read the Bible, then I think what needs to happen is we need to work on your heart a little bit, right? Because what we read in Scripture is God's revealed truth that so exceeds even the grasp of our imagination. And so we see in this that the mystery of godliness, as Paul is writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3:16, what does Paul describe the mystery of godliness as? He says that Christ was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Paul is saying that is a mystery. Now, when we think of mysteries, right, we want to know more. Let me ask you guys a question. Do you want to know more about Jesus? That's a good answer, right? Yes. It's my prayer that we would not be people who are content with a surface level Christianity. Guys, that is a serious burden upon my heart. Because I myself do not want to be content with knowing just a little bit about Jesus. And I want to surround myself with people who push me deeper, right? That's why I'm saying, let's get involved beyond just Sunday. Let's go into community groups. Let's go into Bible studies. Let's dig deep into the Word of God to know the mystery that is Christ incarnate who came to save us. If we find this boring, then how will we ever find eternity with Him? That passage says that Christ was revealed, manifested. Not only that he came, but he also was the revelation, the manifestation of who God is. If we want to know who God is, we got to look to Christ and look no further. As John says in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. God tabernacling. That's what the word dwelt means. It means to tabernacle, to reside in the midst of. He came among us. Not only is the incarnation rivaling the resurrection, but it rivals the creation of the entire world. When the world was created, something that was not now came into being. But in the incarnation, you see something that has been for all time now becoming a man. And you just have to ask yourself, why? Why did Christ become a man? It's because you and I needed a Savior. Because without him, we remain enemies of God, destined to bear God's wrath because we are defiant rebels who have walked astray from who he truly is. That's why we need Christ. He actually bears the wrath that was deserved for us. I think it's important now at this time to also say, what are the evidence that Jesus is fully man and fully God? And then why, again, is that important? Because I want to keep hitting on that. And you may ask me now, Michael, do we really need to go through the evidence that Jesus is fully a man? And I'm going to say, yes, actually we do, because there are people, and specifically arising in the first century, there was a heresy called Gnosticism, and there was a form of that heresy, form of Gnosticism called Docetism. It comes from the Greek word doketo, which means to think, to seem, or appear, to appear. And they're saying, Docetism says, Jesus was not fully a man, but only appeared as a man, like a hologram, if you will. He wasn't there, he was just a spirit who came and lived among us. That's a heresy that was arising in the first century. And John, the apostle, writes in 1 John, no, Jesus actually came in the flesh. We have seen him. We have felt him. We have heard him, right? So what are the reality and the truth that Jesus actually was a man? Well, first off, he is a historical creature, even and a historical being. Even those who are enemies of him acknowledge his existence and acknowledge that what we learn in Scripture is accurate to what we see in his life. But we also know from Luke chapter 2, verse 52, that Jesus grew in stature. That his body actually grew. Right? He's a man. He was not a spirit without a body. He grew tired. When he was walking on the journey besides and through Samaria, he stops at the well because he's tired. He asks the lady, draw me some water, because he's thirsty. He gets hungry even after his death. He's proving to his disciples, I am actually a man, by eating among them, by letting them touch him. Jesus also had a human mind. He grew in wisdom and stature, meaning he grew in understanding. Now, Nicole asked me a question last week. I'm going to put you on the spot. Do you remember the question? It was a really difficult question. Did Jesus know he was God when he was a baby? It's a difficult question. What do you guys think? Right? Did Jesus know he was God when he was a baby? It's interesting. Jesus took upon himself the limitations and frailties of a human nature, which means we cannot expect Jesus to cognitively function beyond any age at which he is at a given moment. That does not mean that he is not also at the same time upholding the whole universe. We learn in the truth of the incarnation that Christ has all the full attributes of God, but does not always avail himself to the use of those attributes? Interesting question. You guys know that passage of Scripture. Mark chapter 13, verse 32, speaking about the time, the end times. And Jesus says something interesting. He says, "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." What does that verse say? That verse seems to be saying Jesus doesn't know everything, right? He doesn't know when the Father's come and when the Father's going to have him come back, right? That's what that verse seems to be saying. Now, I want to argue. Think about this. I like to go golfing, right? And go to the driving range sometimes. And you get the bucket full of balls, right? And you have that bucket full of balls. Let's say that bucket represents God. And all the balls inside represents all the attributes that are God, right? That make up God. All of his attributes. And that bucket is completely full, right? Now, if I compare that bucket that's full of balls with a bucket that's half full of balls, can the bucket that's half full of balls be God? No, it's not. Because to be anything less than the sum and complete attributes of God is to not be equal with God. Therefore, is to not be God. And so if we're going to say Jesus is fully God, then he has to be a full bucket of balls. Not just a half full bucket of balls, right? Okay? He cannot be a limitation. He cannot be a smaller version. He cannot not have some of the attributes of God. But what we learn in our incarnation is that he does not always avail himself to the use of those attributes. That is why he says, "Here is a man when he is veiled in the flesh. I do not know the time or the hour, but when the transfiguration happens and James and John and Peter see Christ as he truly is, the full manifestation in all of his glory, that Jesus knows the time and the hour." There's even an interesting passage in Luke chapter 2 to where the young boy Jesus, 12 years old, is in the temple and he is teaching the religious leaders. He's showing them up. And his parents come to him because they thought he was lost. They didn't know where he was. And so they come to Jesus and ask him, "Where have you been? Why didn't you follow us? What have you done?" And he says, "Didn't you know that I would be in my Father's house?" Jesus knew he was God's son. He had a soul and emotions. There's a Greek word that I like called terasso. It speaks of water that is stirred up. You picture like a storm and it's stirring up the water. That's terasso. And that same word is applied to Jesus at times. That his soul is in turmoil. Just as water in a storm. We know Jesus was sorrowful even to the point of death. He even marveled at the centurion's faith. He suffered temptation and weakness. He's a man, right? And because of that, he can sympathize with us. He could save us. He's a high priest who could argue in our behalf, as Hebrews says, because he's been where we've been. Jesus knows. He spent the first 30 years of his life in such normal existence that when he started his ministry, the people around him said, "Isn't this just Jesus, the carpenter? How's he doing all these things? Where did he get his teaching? He didn't study under some rabbi. He's just been over here doing his carpentry work, right?" He's a man, but yet fully God. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you guys were still in Philippians, it's just the next book. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 may be my favorite account that details out the deity of Christ. Speaking of Christ, He is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see God, look to Jesus, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Christ created everything, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. You're starting to get this picture. Jesus is really big, right? And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He's the adhesive that holds all of creation together. And He is the head of the body, the church. Jesus should be the head of our church. He should be the head of our lives. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Look at verse 19. This is so important. For in Him all, not just some, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him, to reconcile, right? That means to restore a relationship. Reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace. How? By the blood of His cross. Jesus is God. The Bible says Jesus is God. And we know all Scripture is God-breathed, which means God says Jesus is God. That is why at the baptism of Christ, God literally rips open the heavens. It's not, they don't just fold open, right? That's a weak term, folding open. The same term, same Greek term that's used to say the heavens are ripping open is the same Greek term that is used to refer to the veil of the temple being torn in two. That's a very thick veil. It's a violent term that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens literally were torn open. Not folded, they were torn, and God comes out from behind and says, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. First, it's the fifth book in the Bible. Here's something that's really significant too, to show that Jesus is actually God. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. I want you guys, I'm gonna have an exercise with you guys here, okay? For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords. What is the difference between the first Lord and the second and the third lords? Looking at it, what do you see the differences? The first Lord and the second and third lords. What was that? First Lord's all capitalized, right? The second and third one are not. Why is that? It's interesting, right? Well, it's because there's two different Hebrew terms that are being used there. The first one is Yahweh, God's holy and personal name. Do you guys realize that when the Hebrews wrote Yahweh, they didn't complete it like it was supposed to be completed because they didn't want to actually say the word Yahweh because they thought that even if they said it, it would be blasphemy. Because that is how holy God's name is, that it would be blasphemy for His holy name to come upon my stained and wicked lips and tongue, right? And then the second and third Lord there is just Adonai, the term that refers to master or sir, right? The Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And the term that is used as the counterpart of Yahweh, God's holy name, it's Kurios. That same term is referred to when speaking of Christ, which is saying Jesus is Yahweh. He's not just some master or some lord. He's the Lord of lords. That is what that's saying. That he is so holy. That like the Hebrews used to think, even just to speak of his name, I am unworthy of doing that. And you see all throughout his life, these attributes, these proofs of his deity, that he has power over nature to calm the storm, to heal the sick, to walk on water, to heal the blind, to raise the dead. That he came and manifested himself in glory. He knows all things. He knew people's hearts. He knew even his own death, the manner of his death. John 16:30 and John 21, verse 17 says he knew everything. He's also everywhere. Jesus says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am also. Or when he left before he ascended to the Father, he said to his disciples, go with you always, and go make disciples, and I am with you always to the close of the age. The greatest proof, though, that Jesus is God, that he is without sin. To err is human, right? You've all heard that. And Jesus was human, but this is the one regard that Jesus is so unlike us, and that is he never sinned. For then he wouldn't be a righteous, spotless sacrifice on our behalf. John chapter 8, verse 29, he always does what is pleasing to the Lord. Or Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 describes Christ as being innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Why would Jesus ever become a man? For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Love. That's why. Become a baby. Thomas Watson in his Body of Divinity says, why was Jesus made flesh? It was love in God the Father to send Christ. And love in Christ that he came to be incarnate. Love was the intrinsic motive. Christ is God-man because he is lover of man. Christ came out of pity and indulgence to us. Our misery made Christ take on flesh. Christ taking on flesh was a pure design of love. God himself, though almighty, was overcome with love. Christ incarnate is nothing but love covered with flesh. And without him coming as a man, there can be no redemption. He cannot save. And so he came. And came in such a way that would cost him everything. So that we, as sinners, might no longer be enemies of God, but become his children. And have a relationship with the Father, the same relationship that Christ has with the Father. Scripture actually calls us brothers of Christ. That includes you ladies, right? You're a brother of Christ. All to save us. And without becoming a man, he could not be that one and only fit mediator who would go between God and man. Let's be astounded by the truth that is Christ's incarnation, that when we look upon the babe in the manger, we look upon the Son of God who came for a purpose. He was a baby born to die. The shadow of the cross looms over the manger. and it is his way of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that we would be a people who is everlastingly grateful. For your Son and the incarnation, that he came to be born of a virgin. What humility is that? And what love, so that he might come and save sinners, born that man may no longer die. We're grateful for your Son. It is in his most holy name we pray.